Morning. This morning I'll be reading 1 John 2, 12 through 17. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up."
Let the church say amen. Amen. If you're in John chapter 2, turn to 1 John chapter 2. That's where we're going to be this morning. We're very, very happy to have each and every one of you, and I would be remiss if I didn't express my appreciation, first of all, to Amy for her organization and all of the people that had a part in the events of yesterday and those that helped with Vacation Bible School. We had visitors and friends and neighbors that were in this building, some of them for the first time. And so let's use that as an opportunity. I have to be honest, though. I loved hearing all those children's voices in this building. I loved hearing our children sing just a moment ago. But I have to be truthful. When it came to singing "Jesus Loves Me," I had the privilege of sitting over here and listening to three codgers over here singing "Jesus Loves Me." And those fellows blessed my life. They really did. And that's really what I want us to talk about in terms of our relationship with the world. And that's what John deals with in 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world." For the things that are in the world, he says, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And I'm reminded of what my dear friend Dr. David Wilhelm told me a number of years ago. He said he was doing his residency at what was then Caraway Hospital. And if you knew anything about Caraway back in the day, it was busy. There was all kinds of things going on in that part of Birmingham. And there were a bunch of kids from a local school that came through the hospital. The administrators were giving them a tour. And David said one of the little fellas asked him, "Why are you always washing your hands?" And David said, "Two reasons. Number one, we love good health. Number two, we hate germs." And you know what? That's not a new thought. According to 1 John 2, love and hate go hand in hand because of the very nature of the words. I had some visitors yesterday. Some of you saw the pictures on Facebook. And I found myself repeating when my son and his family pulled away. I found myself repeating something that I was always told by my mother and my grandmother before her. And that is, call when you get home. Now, I know none of y'all never done that. But that's what I told them. I want you to call me when you get home. Why? Because if you love grandchildren, you hate anything that might harm them. Well, once again, that's not a new thought. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 97 and verse 10, the Bible says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Did you catch that? "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil." Paul's going to teach in Romans chapter 12 and verse 8, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good." Well, then you get to 1 John. And John warns us about the wrong kind of love. John warns us about a love that God hates. It's a love for what the Bible calls the world. And throughout Scripture, the Bible is basically going to use the word world in four different ways in terms of four reasons why we shouldn't love the world. And the first one is very, very simple. And that is, we ought not love the world because of what the world is. Because of what the world is. And once again, when you look at the Bible, just like we do in our English language, basically it has three meanings. One is the physical world, the earth, the terra firma. We refer to that as the world. In Acts 17, and Paul in his defense says, God that made the world and all things therein. Obviously, Genesis 1, in the beginning was God. And he created the world. And that's the use of that term. Now then, secondly, we use the term world in terms of the human world. Mankind. I dare say everybody in this room could quote John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the... There it is. Now that meant the human world. Sometimes in the Bible, you find both of those words together. For example, again in John's Gospel. Back in John chapter 1 and verse 10. The Bible says, He was in the world, but the world was made through Him. And so once again, you got a parallel to both of those words. And then he goes on to say, and the world did not know Him. But when we turn to 1 John chapter 2, the meaning is a little bit different. Love not the world. He's not talking about the physical world. He's not talking about either one of the things that we've just talked about. He's not talking about mankind. And he's not talking about the physical world. This world that he's talking about is that invisible spiritual system that's opposed to God, that's opposed to truth, that's opposed to any and everything that's good. Now, we use that word world in our daily conversation all the time. I remember as a kid watching a Saturday afternoon television program called The Wide World of Sports. You watched it too, didn't you, Bobby? The Wide World of Sports. We speak of the world of politics. We speak of the world of finance. Well, let me throw something at you this morning. The world is Satan's system for opposing anything that is of God, anything that is of the Lord. For example, in 1 John 5, in verse 19, very, very clearly, we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, could that be any more clear? We are of the world, and the whole world lies, we are of God rather, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Jesus was very, very specific about this. In John 12 and verse 31, he speaks of Satan as the prince of this world. And then he took it a step further when he referred to the unsaved as children of this world. That's Luke 16 and verse 8. Now what's the point? The point is, a Christian is a part of the human world. We're living in a physical world, but it doesn't have anything to do with the world of Satan. And that's why, again, Jesus would say in John 15 and verse 18, if you were of the world would love his own. But because we are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Now, speaking of which, the elders have asked me to make mention of something this morning that is very, very important in the life of this church. And that is the adding of an additional man to the eldership. The Bible speaks of elders in a plurality. And because of that, the elders have asked me to say this morning that we want you as a congregation to prayerfully consider Matt Minardi as an addition to our eldership. He works in the world. He works in the world of finance, in the banking industry. But we're going to ask him to bring that knowledge and that experience in addition to his love for the Lord. Any question about your love for the Lord, Matt? I didn't think so. Any question about the love for the Lord that your family has? No, I didn't think so. We're going to ask him to bring that to the leadership of this church. Now, here's what you need to do. You need to go home and pray about this. You need to take your Bible and go to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and look at the qualifications for elders. We've taught about it. We've preached about it. We've prayed about it. Now it's time for you to think about it. And go home and study your Bible in light of the potential for this church as we put Matt Minardi before the church as a potential elder. Now then, if you have a scriptural objection, put that objection in writing and sign it. That's kind of an important part. We're not going to take anonymous complaints. If you have a scriptural objection, and that's the important part, based on what? Based on the qualifications. Then put that in writing and present it to the elders of this church. And we've said over and over again that leadership's not for everybody. You can go to heaven when you die and not be an elder or a deacon or an elder's wife or a deacon's wife. But we cannot function without qualified men as shepherds of this church. And so here is a classic example, and it couldn't be more timely in terms of what we're talking about this morning as we look at what the world says we ought to be doing and what Scripture says we ought to be doing. And the Bible gives us these qualifications in Scripture so that we might be able to discern wisely which direction this church ought to take. And so the Bible says, love not the world. Why? Because of what the world is. Because of what is going on in Satan's system. Not only that, we're not to love the world, not only because of what the world is, but because of what the world does to us. Are you listening? Because of what the world does to us. I can remember as a teenager being hammered by this in classes and devotionals and sermons about the problem of worldliness. And I actually grew up thinking that worldliness was somewhere you go, something you did, some kind of clothes you wear, and some kind of music that you listen to. That was worldliness. Well, dear friends, worldliness cannot be confined to an activity as much as it can an attitude. Worldliness is an attitude of the heart. And that's exactly what John says in 1 John chapter 2 when you back up to verse 15 and he says, love not the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What's he saying? He's saying that worldliness is an attitude of the heart, and to the extent, listen to me carefully now, to the extent that the Christian loves the world, he does not love God. Now maybe you never thought about it that way. Do you see it? That's exactly what John said. Those are his words, not mine. to the extent that you love the world, you don't love God. And worldliness not only affects your response to the love of God, but it reflects upon your response to the will of God. Once again, in this passage, in verse 17, "And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who loves God does the will of God." Charles pointed this out beautifully in our class this morning. In illustrating Abraham, you're not going to be pleasing to God without doing His will, without obeying God. And some of us have never thought about that. Some of us have never considered the fact that doing the will of God is a reflection of our love for God. And it's sad to say that some of us have never experienced the real joy of doing the will of God. See, doing the will of God is a joy for those living in the love of God, and it's a pain, a chore for those living in the world. What is it? The difference between get to and got to. It's a chore. What's the real problem? Real problem is deep down inside, they just don't love God. Now, when you put these factors together, you've got a partial, practical definition of worldliness. Are you ready? Worldliness is anything that causes a child of God to lose his enjoyment of doing the Father's will. Anything that gets in my way, anything that causes the child of God to lose his enjoyment for doing the will of God, that's worldliness, folks, and it needs to be avoided. You need to get it out of your life today. Old Brother Keeble used to say, you need to just quit it. That's the best definition of the word repent out there. It means quit it. And I'm aware of the fact that there are many, many things in this world that are in and of themselves sinful. And the Bible defines it. And I saw it on a daily basis for 26 years in that courthouse where we had to go to conferences to keep up with the changes in the law and the differing degrees of certain crimes. When I first went to work, we had 3 degrees of theft. First and second were felonies. Third was a misdemeanor. Now then, we've got theft fourth. And we keep modifying and legislating and enacting this and changing all of these degrees of crime. Well, the Bible talked about these things a long time ago. The Bible talked about stealing and lying and killing and adultery, and on and on and on. And there's no debate about those things. But tragically, in the years that I've been trying to preach, I have seen even within the church where we began to question certain things and say, well, the Lord didn't really mean that. Or the Lord did not mean that like we think He meant that. And in my judgment, for what it's worth, the real issue is the influx of worldliness, because it's caused us to be ignorant of the Word of God. We've ignored the Word of God because of worldliness. If you don't think that's true, wake up and smell the coffee and look at what the United States Supreme Court is saying about the definition of marriage and about legalizing gay marriage and what that is going to do. I've said before, we're going to have to change some criminal statutes because they are gender specific. And now then we're having to change. I did not know what transgender meant when I was a teenager growing up. And now then, there is a threat that a transgender person could be the coach in my granddaughter's locker room. And so obviously, the world is having its influence and impact on who we are, where we are, and the way we think. I saw it in the courthouse as well, in domestic courts, with a dad who said, I'm going to stay home and let my wife work and support me. And politically, oh, that's just great. That's fine. Well, what does this book say about that? What about couples who say, well, we're not going to discipline our children. We're not going to punish our children. We're going to follow what Dr. Spock said. And as a youngin, I thought Dr. Spock was on Star Trek. But not this psychologist who told us not to punish or discipline children in that fashion. And I say again, I saw it in juvenile court for over 20 years. I saw husbands and wives who say, well, it's just not working. Or a husband or a wife that says, I just want somebody else. And it's gone to the extent that we are practicing polygamy with husbands and wives bringing somebody else into the home, and kids growing up in that home thinking it's normal. And we are living in a culture where what we've always taught is now, oh well, it's just relative, because we can change what the Bible says at our whim. And the reality is, dear folks, we've been listening to everybody but God. And I say again, I'm so glad that Charles taught what he taught this morning about Abraham. We've been listening to everybody but God. We've been listening to our neighbors. We've been listening to parents. We've been reading some magazine. We went to we listened to everybody but the one who designed marriage and the one who invented it. And here's the way it works. John says that the world will use three devices to trap you: lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and a pride of life. That's nothing new. Have you read Genesis? Have you read Genesis chapter 3, where Satan tempted Eve to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil? He used the same approach. He said it's pleasant to the lust of the eye. It's pleasant to look at. It will make you wise. Pride of life. You'll enjoy it. Lust of the flesh. And guess what? It worked. And it worked so effectively that she shared it with her husband. And you know the rest of the story. And this world has been going downhill ever since because of that fact. Because of doing, again, nothing new, of going the direction the world wants us to go. Why is it the leading cause of divorce in this country is money? Because so many young married couples are busy buying houses, buying cars, buying furniture that they cannot afford. And going into debt that they cannot pay. And allowing that to destroy their marriage. We have succumbed to the travel now, pay later advertising. And look what it has done. That is the world. Of what the world is, of what the world is doing. And all so very often in our own lives and marriages and home, in order to impress other people. It's the pride of life. And I'm aware of the fact that no Christian home just falls apart all of a sudden. No Christian home just falls apart overnight. It just kind of creeps in. It's a gradual process. The first step, and the Bible refers to this as friendship with the world. That's James 4 and verse 4. And James says friendship with the world is enmity with God. But that's the very first step so very often in the lives of younger people is friendship with the world. Evil companions still corrupt good morals. And we've seen it and we've seen it and we've seen it, and somehow it doesn't get that friendship with the world makes God your enemy. But that's the very first step. The second step is allowing the world, as James puts it, to stain, to spot, to be spotted by the world. James puts it this way: pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit with the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Well, that started with friendship. And then the friendship leads to the world staining us. And then thirdly, it ultimately leads to our conforming to the world. And that's why Paul said in Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And there's a fourth step. And some of us never thought about it this way. And that is being condemned with the world. So Paul and James and John all join in reflecting what Jesus taught in loving not the world. Why? Because of what the world is. Secondly, because of what the world does to us. But thirdly, it's also because of what a Christian is. All right, old folks, how many of us had a mama or a daddy that before you left the house of an evening, they might say something like this: remember who you are. You ever hear that one? David, you heard that a time or 2,000, didn't you, brother? Remember who you are. Now, in my house, that had a variety of meanings. That meant you were Bradley. That meant you're Irvin Strickland's grandson. Yeah, that meant your daddy's a preacher. You can argue with me about the double standard and be dead wrong. I grew up in it. Remember who you are. Well, John very tenderly, not in a threatening manner, addresses us and them as little children. And he refers to the fathers and the young men. And one of the things I love about this passage that was read, it is the progression, the growth, and the maturing. And it is the growing and learning and maturing Christian to whom the world does not appeal. Are you listening? That as you and I grow and mature in Christ, the world does not appeal to us as it once did. Guess what? That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in that great chapter on love in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. When I became a man, I put away childish things. I put away childish things. What are you saying, Paul? He's saying that a Christian stays away from certain things in the world because of what the world is, because of what the world does and what the world is doing to us, and because of the thinking, but more than anything else, because of who he is. See, I'm not just a Bradley. I'm not just a Strickland. I'm a child of the King. Anybody else want to join me? Yeah. I'm a child of the King. Isn't that the way it works, Matt? I am a child of the King. And so when you remember who you are, you remember that you're a child of the King. And you remember what the world is is and what the world is doing and where Christians ought to be. But there's one other thought. We ought to stop and slow down long enough to remember where the world is going. To remember where the world is going. In fact, verse 17 in 1 John 2 tells us that the world is passing away. I love that old song, "This Earth Will Pass, and with it common trifles. But God and I will go unendingly." And there's going to come a time when this earth and the elements thereof are going to be burned up with fervent heat. That's 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. And the only sure thing about this world is that it's not going to be here. It's not going to be there. And everything you've ever worked for and everything you've ever dreamed of owning is going to be burned to a cinder. That's where the world is going. And that's the reason we keep our distance. That's the reason that with the help of God, we're trying not to get caught up in it. And that is because I don't want to be around when it falls apart. I don't want to be there. You ever worked for a company maybe that was a sinking ship? And you thought, I don't want to be around when this thing, I'm going to get out while the getting's good. Well, guess what? That's this world. And God wants us to know His will for our lives. And He's made known unto us His ways, even going back to Abraham and Moses and the children of Israel. And He wants us to obey from the heart that form of doctrine. Not just thinking about it, not just talking about it, but actually doing it. And you know what? The more we find ourselves doing the will of God, the more we find ourselves doing the will of God, the better able we are to then find the will of God, follow the will of God, and have that to be a part of our daily life. Here's what Paul says about it in Romans chapter 12. To know that which is the good and perfect will of God. The more you do the will of God, the more completely you're going to know the will of God. And that's why we stand complete in the will of God. That's Colossians 4 and verse 12. Lynn and I were at the house yesterday and there was a knock at the door. I went to the door and I said, "Who is it?" And I heard some little voice on the other side, "Pop, let me in. Let me in your house." Now what if I'd have said, "I don't want you in my house. Get off my porch." That would be the most ungrandfatherly statement that I could make. And I opened the door and there was a stampede. Here they come. And the oldest and then the next, they're hugging Pop's neck. And as some of you saw on Facebook, I got to hold Maggie Jack. And the doctors say we're not going to get to hold her much longer. Could be today, could be tomorrow, could be next week. We don't know. But guess what? You and I are no different. It's just that in her case, it's a little bit more definitive. But I love what the psalmist says back in Psalm 32 in verse 8, he says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go, and I will guide thee with mine eye. I held Maggie Jack in my arms. She can't speak. But I could see it in her eyes. And I submit to you this morning, please, with the help of your prayer, that you're no different with God. And God's no different. He is guiding you with His eyes. And that's why Jesus tells us to open our eyes. The fields are white unto harvest. You see, immature Christians are always asking, what do other people think? But a mature child of God wants to know, what does God think about it? And the Bible says in John 7 and verse 17, if any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. I've said before, and I'm going to keep saying, that God is not like a spiritual cafeteria where we can go down the line and say, I like this, I like that. No, I don't want none of that. Okay, I want to be a Christian, but don't tell me how to run my marriage. I want to be a Christian. Don't tell me how to raise my kids. I want to be a Christian. Don't tell me how to run my business. You see, dear folks, you take all of the will of God, or you take none of it. And we're begging and hoping and praying this morning that there are people in this room who want to know the will of God for their life, who are willing to do the will of God, to change the way you think, and then go public and confess Him before men. We'll baptize you in water, raised to walk in newness of life. And maybe the world is creeping in as a Christian in the way you think. Maybe the world is pressing all around you in the way you think. And you need the prayers of this church. We'll pray with you. We'll pray for you. Right now, while we stand, while we sing,